Question for y'all. How many people in here, and I do want to see a raise of hands. How many people in here like movies that have a happy ending? Can I see hands? Okay. Not as many as I thought. How many people like a nasty, sad ending where the main character, you've waited for an hour and a half through this movie, and the last 5 minutes he dies? One, a couple hands that go up. All right. She says, Whitney says, it depends on the character. I've always liked happy ending movies. And sometimes when you know, things are going, especially how crazy things have been lately, I love a good movie that just has a happy ending. If I'm going to sit down and spend an hour and a half or 2 hours with Sue next to me or something, I want something where we walk away, we feel good after. I don't want something where all of a sudden you walk away like, wow, that really stunk. The rest of the day's no good, and it's just not fun. So I thought today was a good day for us to be a little lighter too, and on a little bit of a happy thing. So it's going to be kind of story time today. And I don't mean, you know, Garrett up here telling about last Thanksgiving dinner with the family and telling stories like that. It's going to be a Bible story. But it's a Hallmark Bible story. It's like a Hallmark movie where it starts off, you like the characters, it's got a happy ending, and it's kind of shoved in the middle of the Bible where things aren't quite as happy all around it. And this book is the book of Ruth. And Ruth, I debated between Ruth and Esther. And I don't know if you've ever read the book of Esther, but I love the book of Esther too. Probably wouldn't be a Hallmark movie just because there is a little more violence in Esther than there is in Ruth. But what we're going to do today is we're going to go through the whole book of Ruth. It's only 4 chapters, but we're not going to read every verse, but we're going to kind of skim through it. And we're going to take some breaks along the way to tie into today, where, you know, how it ties in today to us, or how it applies even to Christ and that. So we're going to do that today, if you'd bear with me. Ruth, let me get it into context a little bit. Ruth lived during a time of the judges. The judges were people that ruled over Israel, but they weren't kings. As a matter of fact, there was even a female judge at one point, Deborah. So Ruth fits in that time period. To give you, and I'm going to put a little plug. Gigi's not in here now. I guess she's teaching the kids. But Gigi has started a Bible study for women, 10 o'clock on Tuesdays at Perkins. And that's all they're doing. Right now they're studying Sarah in the Old Testament. And they're just going to be studying female characters of the Bible. And there's a ton of them. You know, we'll hear a lot of times that, you know, females, you know, all the Bible's outdated and females are subservient and all this stuff, whether you hear people that don't like the Bible saying that. But when you read the Bible and you know what was going on in the context that was going on back then, that's quite the opposite with the Bible. The Bible is actually was very advanced, if you will, or progressive, the word they might use today, for women. There were a lot of roles that women had back then that you wouldn't have thought they would have had back then. And so, anyhow, just a little plug for Gigi's thing. You don't need to RSVP on it. It's at Perkins at 10 o'clock every Tuesday, and they're just going to keep picking a different woman when they finish and studying that woman in the Bible. I think they're starting with the old and going to the new, if I'm not mistaken. So that's just a little plug for that. But again, as I said, Ruth was during the time of Judges. So Judges was the book just before Ruth. And I'd like you to read to you one of the very last verses. It is actually the very last verse in the book of Judges. And it's 21:25. And this is actually from the King James, a New King James Version. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. So all the nations around them had kings, but not Israel, not yet anyhow. There was soon to come the first king, but not at this point. And it says, everyone did what was right. So when you look at that, you think, wow, that's awesome. The people back then were judges, obviously did things that were right. But I want to read I want to tell you a little bit about sin, sin of addition and sin of omission. They're both sins. So as we read this verse, I might be sinning by omitting something. When we look at today, because you'll hear people say, oh, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. That's true if you take it out of context. You can not read the whole verse, or you can read the whole verse and get it into context. I even think about today, what's going on today when we tie that in. Look at our media. Now, it doesn't matter which way you look at the media, but the media, they can add things in that are not true, lie about them for 2 or 3 years, and then finally get caught when different committees come together and find that none of it was true. They don't even have to come out and apologize anymore. It's a sin. It's wrong to do that if you know it's going to affect the way an election goes. But there's also the sin of omission. So you can say, well, I never lied. Well, if you're withholding a part of the truth that you know will affect the way somebody thinks or believes or a truth in it, you are sinning. You're omitting something. I've never seen it so bad again if we take the media. They're taking things now and eliminating them from the past so that we can't see sometimes the truth. They're omitting things. They're trying to cancel history. They're trying to do a lot of things right now to make us think a certain way. And so when we take scripture out of context, that's what we're doing too. I'd like to read from Revelation, and I think I've probably read this, and you probably all know it up here, but most of you know it, but I've read it before. But let's go to Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. It says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book, the omission part of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So let's read the whole verse from Judges so that I don't get accused of the sin of omission. Going back to Judges 21:25, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They weren't paying attention to God. It was a very dark time in Israel's history. The amazing thing is, though, when you look at Israel's history, even once they had kings, most of the time it was dark. Most of the kings did not follow God. They were ungodly people, and it was not a good time for people at that point. There were just a lot of people living by their own eyes. Ruth was an exception to that rule. It's an awesome book stuck right in the middle of a dark time. And again, as I said, I kind of debated between Ruth and Esther. They have similar stories, but yet opposite, if that makes sense. I'll give you an example. Ruth was a Gentile. Now, what's a Gentile? A Gentile is just a non-Jewish person. That's all a Gentile is. She was a Gentile who came and lived in Bethlehem, Israel, with the Jews, and she married a Jew. Esther was a Jew who went and lived with the Gentiles and married a Gentile. They both actually have royalty in their family, too. Esther actually married the king of Persia, and Ruth actually married someone, and eventually they became the great she became the great-grandmother of David, which we'll see later as we go on. And as we all know, the true royalty, Christ, David, Christ came from the line, the lineage of David, which means Ruth was part of that too, a Moabite woman. And when we talk about Moab, one thing that helps you to know about Moab, again, getting into context, Moab was not a friend of Israel. It was an enemy of Israel. And there's a lot of scriptures in there that we can read that will talk about that, such as Judges chapter 3 goes through and talks about how Moab actually was over Israel and they were submitting to them. But 1 Samuel 14:47, I want to read that one. It says, Saul, which by the way was the first king of Israel, so after Judges ended, Saul came into the picture, and it says, after Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side, Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, and the kings of Zobah and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. So these were not people that they got along with. I want to read one more from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 25, 8 through 11 says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because Moab and Seir said, look, the house of Judah has become like all other nations, which what he was trying to tell them is people were happy that Israel had become like other nations in the fact that it had been taken over by another country. And they hated Israel and they wanted to see that happen. Therefore, I will expose the flank of Moab, beginning at its frontier towns, Beth Jeshimoth, Baal Meon, and Kiriathaim, the glory of that land. I will give Moab along with the Ammonites to the people of the east as a possession, so that the Ammonites will not be remembered among the nations. And I will inflict punishment on Moab, then they will know that I am the Lord. So these are just a couple things I want to bring up to kind of get you into the context of where Ruth was, who she was, and how it all comes together. One more quick little thing that I think is kind of a neat little thing is if you ever see the genealogy of Matthew in the very beginning of it, it actually mentions four women by name. There's five women mentioned, but only four of them by name. Three out of four of those women who had such a big impact on the Israel's history were Gentiles. The only one that was a Jew that's mentioned is Mary, the mother of Christ. But then they mention Tamar, and they mention Rahab, which Rahab, if you don't know, was a prostitute. But yet she had a big impact also in the history of Israel in a positive way. So if you think your life is not going down the right path and you don't think that God can do anything with you because of your past, think again. He uses prostitutes in major ways. He can use pretty much anybody. He can use anybody. I should take that pretty much out of there. So I wanted to break the book down into four different things. And I have to be honest, I stole these four different titles from a great book called Talk Through the Bible. It was written by a guy named Bruce Wilkinson, who was the founder and starter of Walk Through the Bible, which is a fantastic seminar if you ever get a chance to go to it, and another guy named Kenneth Boa. And again, the book's called Talk Through the Bible. The first part is Ruth's decision to stay with Naomi. So you might be saying, who's Naomi? So let me get you a little bit in that context. Naomi and another guy named Elimelech were living in Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. They lived there, and there was a famine in the land. There was no food. So they heard that Moab had food. Moab was kind of northeast of Israel. And so they decided they were going to go to Moab and live there for a while until the famine goes away. Well, they went there with their two sons. Their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. I'm not sure why Josh and Jordan didn't pick that name for their kid. That would have been good, huh? Mahlon, Chilion, Moore. Has a ring to it. Anyhow, they didn't, and it's too late now. So they moved there. During this time, the two sons married. They married two women, Ruth and Orpah. And during that 10-year period, Elimelech dies. And then after Elimelech dies, Mahlon and Chilion also both die. So I know you're saying, I thought you said it was a good, happy story with a Hallmark ending, but it really is. The focus isn't as much on what happened there, but what Ruth did after that. So we're going to read Ruth chapter 1, verses 6 through 18. And this is where the story starts from where I just told you. It says, when she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. By the way, when it says when she, they're talking about Naomi, the mother-in-law of Ruth. To the aid of the people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home to Judah. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown may the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them and they wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you to your people. But Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who would become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is bitter for me. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. And so Orpah says, well, boy, now that you put it that way, it doesn't sound like a good future or outcome for me. I'm out of here. See ya. Checking out. And you know, back then, again, if you were a widow and you didn't have anybody provide for you, they could starve. I mean, they could become prostitutes, you know, while in their younger days and stuff, but it was not a good future for them. And then you add on top of that Orpah was a foreigner. Now, a foreigner, it's even worse. You're going into a foreign land, and you know, you're not going to get taken care of. It's not like today where people move and transfer all the time, and there's all sorts of different programs and churches that can help people out if they get into something like that. Back then, they didn't have that. So no one could really blame Orpah for heading back. But it says, but Ruth clung to her. And I love that word. I think of like a little kid, you know, there's a thunderstorm going on or something, a little kid's scared, and a little kid's coming up, and he's just hanging on to you, won't let go, clinging on to you for dear life. And that's the word, when I think of that, I think of that with Ruth. She was clinging on to Naomi. I'm not going to leave you. And then she says, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. This is probably the most famous verse in the book of Ruth, and it's an awesome verse. It says, but Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. What an awesome thing to do that Ruth did. And when it mentions that your God will be my God, it doesn't tell you this in the book, but you can't help but wonder or know if she already knew her God. She probably did, because Naomi and Elimelech probably were able to show her their God by their faith. And I think Ruth must have seen something in that she really liked, and she just wanted to be with Naomi. Even though Naomi at that particular point was not in a happy place, Ruth wanted to be there with her and for her. The second thing I want to mention is Ruth's devotion to care for Naomi. So first she decides to stay with her, and now she decides and devotes herself to caring for Naomi. Let's read verses chapter 2, 1 through 3. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from a clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. We can look at this and say, what a coincidence. Out of all those fields that were out there, what a coincidence that she just happens to be in the field of this guy named Boaz, who, as we're going to talk about in a minute, was what was called the kinsman redeemer. And I look at it like, it's not a coincidence when you follow the Lord. When you're following the Lord and obeying him and doing what he's telling you to do, it's amazing how many coincidences seem to happen. And so I don't believe it was a coincidence at all. I believe it was all set up by God. And I think it's pretty cool that this happened to take place and she ends up in the right place. I want to mention another thing in case you didn't know what gleaning was. Gleaning is an act that they did back in those days where it was almost like a welfare program for today or unemployment where people, until they can get back on their feet, you know, we can give them a check to get them again back on their feet. Well, back then what they would do is you'd have people out there harvesting the crops. And along the outsides of the crops, they were allowed to be taken by people that would glean, poor people. So they could come behind someone who was harvesting, and anything that they dropped, they could pick up and take. Or they could go along the outside edges and take anything from that too. So right off the bat, Ruth is willing to go and start gleaning so they can get food for her and for Naomi. The other thing that's kind of cool is what Boaz did right off the bat too, because gleaning was not something that was always safe for women. If you were a woman and you didn't have anyone in that field that was with you or watching over you, it was a great place for a woman to either be raped or physically abused in another way or just taken advantage of altogether. So sometimes they needed to have people around that would protect them. And so let's read on this right here. Next one is chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. It says, "So Boaz, who was the owner of the field, said to Ruth, 'My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in any other field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you.'" So here's where, again, because you know this is an issue that went on there, Boaz, which is a man that these people respected, as you see if you read the whole book, they really liked him and respected him, they were going to listen to him. If they said, "Don't touch her," they were not going to touch her. "I have told the men not to touch you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about you, all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before." So that's another thing that I think is no different than today, especially with the technology today. Word can spread faster. But when someone is living an upstanding life, a godly life, we tend to notice it, don't we? We tend to see something different in that person, and it stands out to us. We admire that person, and sometimes we may want to even try to model that person so that we're living more of a godly life too. And anyhow, they heard what Ruth had done, because what Ruth had done was not common. It wasn't something that most people would do. She also mentions in there that about, you know, basically, why would you do this for me, a foreigner? So she's very humble about it too. She's not looking for any type of praise. She's not looking for any type of reward. She's just looking to help Naomi survive and live. She was a humble servant. If we skip ahead a little bit and go to verse 17, it says, so Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. So a full day out there. And then when evening came, though, then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. So she worked a long day. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. And I'll mention on that, we skip the part where it says, Boaz fed her during lunch and had her come and eat with the harvesters, which was also a treat for her. And Ruth kept the extra so she could make sure she would come back and give it to Naomi so Naomi would have something to eat. Her mother-in-law asked her, where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one whose place she had been working. The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz, she said. The Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and to the dead, she added. That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers. So we're going to talk a little bit more about a kinsman redeemer in a minute, but basically what that was is, and we'll go to the scripture, but there's if you're a man and you die and you have a brother and you never had any kids, that brother is supposed to take the wife and have children with him, and the first son is supposed to be credited toward the dead brother so that his name carries on. And that's what a kinsman redeemer is. The third thing I want you to remember here about this story, breaking it down, is Ruth. Now, her next thing is Ruth's request for redemption by Boaz. So Ruth is going to actually now go and try to be redeemed by Boaz. So let's get into the scriptures on that. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. It says, one day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? So again, Naomi's also trying to take care of Ruth too. Wants to make sure that Ruth just doesn't become an old maid like she is and die without getting married. So Naomi's trying to set her up now, playing matchmaker. It says, is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been a kinsman of ours, is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been a kinsman to of ours? Tonight he will be at the winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself. That's always a good idea, right? But it wasn't as common back then as it is today. And put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor. But don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. I will do whatever you say, Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, so we can translate that to he was probably drunk, okay? He went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. Who are you? He asked. I am your servant Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. The Lord bless you, my daughter, he replied. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, which, by the way, a lot of people doesn't really tell us in here, but historically it seems that Boaz was probably about 20 years or so older than Ruth. You have not gone after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of good character. Although it is true that I am a near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. So one thing I want to point out on this too is there was nothing sexual here at all. That's not what this was. Ruth was going there just to see if he would take up the offering of being a kinsman redeemer. And then they would end up, if that was the case, getting married. And then, of course, things are different. But nothing that she did was of sexual nature in here at all. Let's go through in a little more detail what a kinsman redeemer is. And let's see if we can kind of tie it to what and who Christ is for us, too. And if there seem to be a similar thing. First thing I'd like to read is from Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. And we can see a little bit more about what a kinsman redeemer is. It says, if brothers are living together, and to clarify that, it doesn't mean they have to be living in the same house. But if they're both living, they're both alive. If brothers are alive, and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So that's basically what a kinsman redeemer is. And it's in the Bible to teach us that they were supposed to do that back then so the name would carry on. So one of the key things there is it must be blood related. So a kinsman redeemer has to be related by blood. So what about Christ? Could he be considered our kinsman redeemer? Are we related by blood with Christ? We are, right? He shed his blood for us. And whenever we do communion, which we just recently did it in our Bible study, but whenever we do communion, we are told that when we drink the juice, it's a representation of his blood that he shed for us. So yes, he qualifies for a kinsman redeemer with that. The second thing, he must be able to pay the price of redemption. So let's see on this kinsman redeemer guy, let's read chapter 4, 1 through 8, and see this guy who was closer than Boaz, what happened with him, and we'll see if we can compare that. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So he went over and sat. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here, and they did so. They would do that so that they were witnesses of what just took place. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to her brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it, he said. So we'll stop there for a second. This guy said he will redeem it. So going to the second thing, he must be able to pay the price of redemption. This guy clearly could pay the price of redemption because he agreed to do it in front of all those people. He was going to pay the price for redemption. Can Christ also pay the price for our redemption? He's capable of it, isn't he? He's the Son of God. He came down here, and he knew dying on that cross would take care of being our Redeemer. So he was able to pay that price for us, just like this kinsman Redeemer was able to pay the price for Ruth. Let's continue to move on. He says, then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. Now, I get a kick out of Boaz. He goes through the whole thing, and then he kind of throws a little jab in there after that maybe is going to kill the deal, and I think Boaz is hoping it would kill the deal. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." He wants nothing to do with it. Stay away from that. He's probably worried about his own family, whatever. And so he's probably very happy that this Boaz is willing to do it, because if we had read more in Deuteronomy, you would see that if a brother does not honor that, it actually says that the woman is supposed to spit in his face, because it's such a, I don't know what the word is I'm looking for, but it's such a slap in the face for a guy not to do that, to carry on his brother's name. So the third thing on there is he must be willing to redeem. This guy clearly was not willing to redeem, was he? Was Christ willing to redeem for us? He was, right? He went to that cross, even knowing that he was going to take on all the sins of the world and he was going to die for us, he still took that on. And he went on that cross. And even worse than taking on all of our sins, he knew that he was going to be separated from the Father for the first time ever. So not only was he able to do it because of his blood, but he was also able to pay the price because he was a son of God, but he was willing to. The last thing is, he must be free himself. So if a kinsman redeemer is a slave, that person can't be a kinsman redeemer. A slave can't buy the freedom of another person because they're also a slave. So this guy that Boaz, the other kinsman redeemer, the closer relative, he was not a slave. He was free. He was also a landowner, and he was free. So we ask the same thing about Christ. Was he free himself? Yeah. And how do we figure that? Because Christ was free of sin. He had no sin. If there was any sin in Christ, then he couldn't have died for us. Because he would be in the same position that we would be in. He'd be in the same spot of his life is not right with God the Father. How could he die for us if he's in the same spot? He couldn't. So when we look at this, we say, yes, Christ was free. He fits all the things of a kinsman redeemer perfectly. And for each one of us, he died for us. It's up to us whether or not we accept that gift, whether we want him to be our kinsman redeemer or not. But he's there for us if we choose to. The last part of this story that I want to say is the fourth thing is Ruth's reward of redemption by Boaz. So from Ruth doing all the nice things she had done for Naomi, for the humbleness that she had, what was her reward? And this is the wind down of the Hallmark story, the Hallmark movie with a happy ending. Let's read chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. It says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her." Now, for those of you that you might have to use your imagination what they mean by "he went to her." But he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive. So we can tell from that what they're talking about. "And she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, 'Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth.' Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The woman living there said, 'Naomi has a son,' and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." So we take this Gentile woman who ends up marrying a Jewish guy, ends up living successfully. It seems as if Boaz was well off financially, and it sounds as if he was a very godly man too and a good guy, and Ruth ends up with him. And at the same time, as you read it, Naomi is going to be provided for and taken care of too from this point on, which could be a real problem for an older woman who is a widow. There were not a lot of programs out there, not a lot of people to help them out. So if somebody, she had no kids to take her in, it could be a bad situation. But Boaz committed to taking care of Naomi too, and which is an awesome thing. And as I mentioned before, ends up being in the lineage. She ends up being the great grandmother of King David, first king, and he was a godly king. Not that he didn't make mistakes, because he had a couple doozies, but he was a very godly man. Ruth's story has a, as I mentioned, has a hallmark finish. If you haven't read the whole story, again, it's only four chapters. Just get in there and read it. It's such a great book. It really is. If you've been reading Judges and there's all these ups and downs and it's dark and it's just kind of like, you know, you just need that pick-me-up, you get in and you read the book of Ruth and it does that. It's an excellent story. But we also know that life is not always like that. Am I right? And I would bet that life wasn't always like that for Ruth and Boaz after that. They showed the happy ending story, but I'm sure they had their problems in their life going through, and it doesn't tell us any more of it in the book, but I'm sure they did. I mean, all marriages, any husband and wife in here that can claim they've never had a problem with their spouse? Any hands? Even the reflection, I don't see any hands going up. Wow. Not one hand. Oh, I see a hand up there. One hand. That's amazing. Two hands, no problems. That, and it's, the good thing is those two hands were from the husband and wife. So that's a good thing. That's a very good thing. But most of us have had challenges through our life. And it might not even be a challenge with the spouse. It could be another challenge, financial or whatever. So life isn't always rosy like this. And it doesn't usually go through without any problems. So what do we do when things are not going well? When you're in a valley? When life isn't just like Ruth in the book of Ruth? There's things that we've talked about a lot. You hear it all the time when people preach. Phil brought it up this morning when he gave his announcements, what some of the things that we can do. And some of them are obvious, and we're going to keep drilling them into you, because it's like the pastor who one time preached a sermon, and then the next week he preached the same sermon again, and then the third week he preached the same sermon again. And somebody finally came up to him and said, you know, Pastor, I don't know if you realize, but you've already preached this sermon two other times. He goes, yeah, I'm going to keep preaching it until you get it right. And then he said, I like to tell you what I'm going to tell you, then I'll tell you, then I'll tell you what I just told you. And I thought, that's pretty good. But we all need those reminders, right? To be in the Word, the things that help us in those valleys when we're running through tough times. Be in God's Word. Be in prayer. Be in communion with other Christians. Whether it be a life group, a Bible study, a one-on-one discipleship type thing, whatever it may be, make sure you have some people in your life that you can go to when you're in that valley. Be there also when you're on a high, or when they are. You can encourage each other, you can help each other, you can pray for each other. But the last thing I would say on that is do something good for someone. If you're feeling down and you're in a valley and you're depressed, let God show you what you might be able to do for someone else. And I can promise you, you're going to see a major difference in your own life, in your own heart. Even prayer, when we think of prayer, prayer is not for us. And I know I've said this up here before. I mean, it's not for God, rather. God knows what we want way before he knows everything, past, present, and future, like it's now. Prayer is not for him. He doesn't need DJ to pray about something to so that God knows, oh, I didn't know you needed that, DJ. Okay, oh, great. Thanks for letting me know. He needs that prayer so DJ's heart can be changed to whatever it is he needs to change it to. Prayer changes us and changes our heart. It's not for God. It's for us. And God knows that. So anyhow, I just thought we would go on a lighter note today, keep the sermon a little bit shorter, and kind of in celebration of giving some praise for Josh and Jordan with a new little one running around. Not running around yet, hopefully, maybe, I don't know. Yeah, Josh might be running around, exactly. But the little one's probably, hopefully, still lying down in bed there. But anyhow, let's close on a word of prayer, and then you guys are all dismissed. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for these little love stories that are kind of thrown in the middle of the Bible, and just pick-me-ups, Lord, where we can see some godly people that have lived out godly lives and are blessed by you because of their obedience and their love and faith for you. Father, help us to be like that. Help us to be people that will follow you in all we do. Help us to repent and ask for forgiveness when we don't do what you want us to do or if we hurt someone else. And help us, Lord, to be good witnesses for those around us. Lord, I lift up Josh and Jordan and their family and just pray that you'd be with them now and give them, bless their time together. And may Jordan and the new baby stay healthy. And Lord, I just pray you'd be with them. Lord, we love you and we lift this all up in Jesus' name. Amen.